Welcome to the audio ministry of God-Centered Universe with Pastor Timothy Fan. The following sermon was preached at Genesis Family Church in Denver, Colorado. Please join us as we open the Bible and continue trembling joyfully at God's Word.
O righteous Father, Lord, the heavens declare your glory. Father, the skies proclaim the works of your hands. We praise you that the voice of creation stretches to the ends of the earth, that all are without excuse because all can hear that voice. We praise you that your revelation comes like the heat of the sun, races across the sky. Nothing's hidden from the heat. We praise you, O Lord, that your judgments are revealed, that you warn sinners. You are patient and long-suffering. You are always warning sinners, calling them to repent, telling them of the judgment to come. We praise you for your voice speaking to the creation. Lord, we thank you for your word. We praise you that little, weak children of dust can open up your holy word and read it and find it to be like gold, like much fine gold, sweeter than the honey from the honeycomb. And so, Lord, this morning we invite you to search our hearts. Forgive us for our hidden sins. Cleanse us from all of our willful sins. Wash us in the blood of the Lamb. Lord, make the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Because your Son Jesus is our rock and our Redeemer. We pray in his name. This morning is the calling of the apostles, the calling of the disciples. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. God calls us to prayer, even prayer through the night. Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the entire night in prayer to God. He set aside sleep to pray to the Lord who neither sleeps nor slumbers. He continued all night in prayer. So what a glorious mystery this is, that Jesus is a man of prayer. Someone may say, if he is God, then he has no need to pray. But if he has a need to pray, then he must be less than God. But in saying such a thing, that someone proves himself to be ignorant of the glorious mystery of the Incarnation. For Jesus Christ is but one eternal person, the second person of the Godhead, yet with two separate and distinct natures, one divine and one human. In his divinity, he shares eternal glory with the Father, but in his humanity, since he is fully flesh and blood, he must pray. And since his earthly ministry is a ministry of sorrows and of sufferings, he must pray, at least prior to his passion and then his subsequent glorification, he must pray with vehement cries and tears to his Father in heaven. So whenever Jesus, during his earthly ministry, prays to God, he oftentimes prays through the night, continuing in prayer all night, praying to God. And he prays with great sorrows and pains. He fulfills Psalm 77, verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night. So he stretches out his hands in prayer. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. In ancient Israel, the priests were divided up according to division, and some priests were assigned to work the night shift in God's temple. They had to work through the whole night. These priests kept the fire of the altar of sacrifice burning throughout the night. And so they prayed to God through all of the watches of the night. They had to stay up all night, keep the fire burning, and they prayed through the night. And so Jesus then has an eternal high priesthood. And he prays to God, even in this instance in the Gospels, continuing all night. He's the priest who prays all night to God. And as he prays through the night watches, he keeps the law of God upon his lips and upon his heart. Psalm 119:55 says, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. In the earlier part of the 20th century in Fuzhou, China, coastal city in southern China, Fuzhou, China, a Christian man and his wife spent all night, the whole night, praying for the man's unsaved brother. The man who prayed all night with his wife, and they took turns reading the Bible whenever they became sleepy so they could pray through the night. He was Leland Wong. He was later to become a great missionary and evangelist out of China. His unsaved brother, for whom he prayed all night, was Wilson Wong. He too was to become a great evangelist and Bible teacher in China and beyond. But it was that night, it was that one night, that whole night of prayer, that turned the Wong brothers, Leland and Wilson, into a powerful missionary team. They worked together and they ministered together. Because after praying through the night, they stayed up all night praying for the unsaved brother. Leland Wong and his wife were visited the next afternoon by Leland's brother, Wilson. And to their great joy, They discovered that Wilson had not been able to sleep the night before. He couldn't sleep all night. He had been up, deeply disturbed by grave thoughts about his soul and about his future. And that afternoon, in the house of Leland Wong, his brother Wilson was born anew in Christ the very next day. Oh, beloved saints of the church, oh, brother or sister, oh, you who are a child of the Lord, do you know the heavenly urgency of prayer? Even prayer through the night. As you read the Gospels, do you not see Jesus, your high priest, spending the night in prayer to God? If He, your high priest, can sympathize with your weaknesses, should not you, His disciple, come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? A faithful Christian will pray as Jesus prayed, even spending all night in prayer to God. A faithful Christian will find God waking him up suddenly in the middle of the night. And he will be led by the Spirit to spend the heart of the night in prayer, awake and in prayer. His heart will be set upon prayer, knowing that without prayer he's like a tree without any water, or like a flower without any sunlight. But with prayer, when he prays with a God-fearing humility, and even through the night, he has access to the very mind of Christ. Jesus has a very important matter pressing upon his heart. It is so important that it moves him to spend the whole night in prayer. And this important matter is the matter of choosing his 12 apostles. His 12 apostles will be those who shall mark, they will mark the 12 foundations of the wall of the city of the New Jerusalem. And so they must be chosen with divine wisdom. They will become the most important under-shepherds in His whole heavenly kingdom. And so they have to be chosen very, very carefully. And this is why Jesus continues all night in prayer. And so once the day dawns, He is ready to choose those whom He names apostles. Luke 6:12-13. Now it came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, He called disciples to Himself, and from them, large group of disciples, from them He chose 12, whom He also named apostles. The apostles are chosen by Christ. They are neither elected by way of popular vote, nor selected on the basis of their standardized graduate school test scores. The apostles are not men with proven leadership skills in the business world. Rather, they are, by and large, uneducated men who, on the basis of their hearts as exposed before the eyes of an all-knowing God, are chosen by Christ to be in the ranks of the 12. He chooses them. Who are the chosen? Why does God choose some, but not others? This word chosen is a scriptural term that's used to speak of God's own election of a specific people to be His own special and treasured possession. For example, God chose or elected Israel. Not because Israel was rich or mighty or great in technology or something like that, but rather on account of His love for the patriarchs who were Israel's forefathers. He chose them. But not all Israel, not all are Israel who are of Israel. Just because God chooses Israel as a nation doesn't mean that all of Israel's individual citizens are predestined to salvation. So just because God elects Israel doesn't mean all Israel is saved. Because only the ones in Israel whom God has chosen for salvation are those who, by their own will, choose to serve Him rather than the false gods of the surrounding nations. So who are the chosen? Well, in the Old Testament, the individuals who are chosen are those who choose God versus instead of the other gods. Joshua 24:19-22. But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Whom does God choose? Well, individually, is it not the one who, having heeded God's loving, alarming call to repentance, has chosen, by way of the will, the way of His truth? And from whom does God withhold salvation? Who is not chosen in the Bible? Well, is it not the one who hates knowledge and who himself does not choose? This is the scriptural language. Does not choose the fear of the Lord. That's from Proverbs. The scriptural summary of the wicked is that they have chosen their own ways and delighted in their abominations, and thus chosen that in which God does not delight, and therefore He, the Lord, will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. That's from Isaiah. So who are the chosen? Well, in scriptural language, they're the ones chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's the chosen. That is, they're the ones whom God foreknew would exercise true repentance towards and true faith in the Son of God, and in doing so would be made by His Spirit holy and blameless before Him. So the mystery of God's election or choosing is not about Augustine or Calvin's idea of those whom God arbitrarily chose versus those whom God arbitrarily did not choose, which of course would make God a God of partiality and of injustice. But rather, the mystery of election is, in the scriptural language of choosing, the separation between those who ever so joyfully submit to God's salvation by His grace through faith, and those who so proudly demand that God's salvation must come by their own self-exalting works. And I get this from Romans 11:5-6. "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election," the choosing, "of grace. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." So you see, it's the how of salvation in Romans 9-11 that determines the who of salvation. It's the how of salvation that determines the who of salvation, and not vice versa. And so the earliest church fathers got it right, and Augustine and Calvin got it backwards. They just got it backwards. Romans 11, "But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." But in the scriptural language, when it comes to God choosing or electing certain people, whom does He choose and whom does He not choose? There's a second biblical usage of this language. And that is, God not only chooses people for salvation, choosing those who choose to submit to His terms of salvation, which are gracious terms indeed, but He also chooses people in the Bible, this choosing language, for specific offices in His kingdom or in His church. For example, Moses, he's following the counsel of Jethro, his father-in-law. He's completely exhausted and needs help. And Jethro says, well, why don't you choose? Go throughout all Israel and choose God-fearing men whom you can trust. And delegate some of the work to them. And so Moses goes and he chooses men to be judges. Rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And similarly, there were, of course, many different kinds of clans and families within the whole big tribe of Levi. But God chose one family. He chooses one family. The family of Aaron. And he designates that family for the priesthood. He doesn't choose any other family. He just chooses the one family for the office of priesthood. And so when Korah and his faction opposed Moses and Aaron by saying, well, who do you think you are to rule over us? I mean, we're all a priesthood of believers. Everybody's holy. Why are you lording it over us? God caused the earth to open up its mouth and swallow Korah and his faction because it was the family of Aaron alone that God had chosen for this office of the priesthood. Numbers 17:5, and it shall be, God says, that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you. In the same way, God chose Saul. He chose Saul for the office of kingship. It's an office. He chooses him for an office, and this time kingship for the kingship. And this is clearly not a choosing for salvation. God doesn't choose Saul to be saved because, of course, Saul turns out to be a very wicked king. Instead, God chooses Saul for the specific office of kingship, and that's because of a judgment. This is a judgment that comes upon Israel. 1 Samuel 10:24, and Samuel said to all the people, do you see him, meaning Saul, whom the Lord has chosen? But there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. God hand selects his officers. He chooses them carefully for special purposes. Just as David hand selected 5 smooth stones in his battle with Goliath, he chose them. He chose those stones and not others. The Lord chooses his officers, and especially his kings in Israel. Here's David. David speaking in 1 Chronicles 28:4-6. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king. So the choosing is unto an office. It's the office of kingship over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne. So again, it's a choosing unto the office of kingship of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. And the same can be said of the new covenant age. In the old covenant, God chose his prophets and his judges and his kings. In the new covenant, God chooses his apostles. He chooses them for the office of apostle. And later on, he chooses men for the offices of pastor and deacon. And regarding the original 12, so now if we get to the 12, Jesus chooses the 12 apostles to be the pillars of his church. This is what he says to them in John 15:16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Is that unto election or is that unto an office? Well, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. That's unto an office. That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Is this a choosing unto election? Or is this a choosing unto an office? Is this not a choosing unto an office, the office of the apostle, because Judas was chosen in this way by Christ? He's chosen to be an apostle. And Judas is clearly not chosen for salvation. John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." So the choosing in this context is a choosing of men unto an office. And that office is the office of apostleship. Judas, the betrayer, was chosen by Christ to be an apostle. He's chosen to the office of apostleship. And yet, after his apostasy, someone else, Judas, of course, goes and kills himself. So someone else has to be chosen to take his place. And that's the same language, Acts 1:24. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two," both Christians, "which of these two you have chosen." Now, when we talk about apostles, we're not talking about spiritual gifts here. There is the gift of missionary apostle work. But we're not talking about spiritual gifts here in this context. Rather, we're talking about New Testament offices. These are offices. And since there are no persons exercising the office of apostleship today, if we want to talk about the church today, then we immediately have to think about the pastoral office. The pastoral office. Because there are many. There are even, I would say multitudes of men around the world today who claim to be chosen by God to the office of the pastorate. And yet, sadly, I think many of them make a false claim. So how do we discern? How do we discern between those who are chosen by God unto an office in the church, especially the pastoral office, and those who are not so divinely chosen? They claim it, but they're not really chosen by God. And I think most of the evangelical church errs badly here. Most evangelicals tend to judge a pastor based upon the size of his church or the charisma of his demeanor. Is he a good leader? Can he get people pumped up and fired up? But I would counsel those who are seeking to discern between pastors to make judgments based upon actual content. Make your judgments based upon content. Specifically, before you get too enthusiastic about a particular pastor's ministry, ask the hard questions about the content of his teaching and the content of his character. For example, when the pastor teaches, does he teach with a whole Bible scope in a scripture saturated manner and all based upon the fear of God? Or is his teaching too short to reach across the whole Bible and less scripture saturated and lacking the fear of God? And also concerning his character, there must be hard questions asked of him. For example, does he prioritize his public ministry above his family ministry? Which, of course, is something that pastors do all the time. But it is extremely damaging both to his own family and to the church. Or, is he living a holy life? Does he abhor the kinds of sins that grieve the Holy Spirit? Does he guard his holiness? Is he faithful to his wife? Is he faithful to his children? Does he walk in humility and meekness? You have to ask the hard questions about his character. And so then we can start, start asking those questions. You start to see why the church of today is in a dangerous condition. Is it not because ungodly men who teach ungodly doctrines have trampled upon the office of eldership in the church? Should not the church be more careful in ordaining men to the ministry? Should not only men who truly fear God from their very toes and who subsequently are chosen by God because they fear Him, even against their own personal inclinations, should not only those kinds of men be ordained to the ministry, but here in Luke, we go back to the first century. Here in Luke, we're speaking directly of the office of apostles. Jesus chose these 12 men. He chose them to be apostles. And we readily confess, there are no persons exercising the apostolic office today. We say emphatically that we are not apostles. People are blurring those lines today. It needs to be said very clearly. There is no office of apostle in existence today. There may be gifts related to apostolic missions or something like that, but in terms of office, there is no office of apostle today. So who then are the apostles? Well, Luke 6, 12 through 16 tells us their names. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Of course, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, because the kingdom is now coming into being. Simon, whom he also named Peter, these are the apostles, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is most likely the Nathanael, who we meet in the Gospel of John. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, we don't know much about him. He could be James the younger or James the less, who we hear about at the end of the Gospel of Mark, we're not exactly sure. And Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. You'll find him by the name of Thaddeus in other Gospels. He's sometimes called Judas. He's sometimes called Thaddeus. And Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. These are ordinary men. Fishermen, a former tax collector, and the like. These are ordinary men appointed to an extraordinary office. They are apostles. They are granted power by the Holy Spirit to perform apostolic signs which conform their apostolic authority and their apostolic message. Matthew 10:8, Jesus says to them, the apostles, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. And so he has chosen them to the apostolic office, and they teach, therefore, with apostolic authority. In other words, very unlike mere pastors. These are not pastors, these are apostles. Unlike pastors today, the apostles of the first century taught with unquestionable authority. You never want to grant that kind of authority to a pastor because he's not an apostle. He can err. He can grow proud and puffed up. But not the apostles. The apostles taught with unquestionable authority. Their teaching was apostolic. And so it was to be followed and obeyed by all who were in the first century church and by all who would become disciples of Jesus thereafter. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It was the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So when Paul opens his epistle to the Romans, and says in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. He does not mean that he's a mere missionary whose teachings may or may not be true. You know, you have to be a Berean and judge his teachings. That's not what he means. Instead, as one who occupies the office of an apostle, Paul means to say that his writings are truly inspired by the Holy Spirit as Holy Scripture. And the same is true for Peter, the apostle. 2 Peter 3, 1-2, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, etc., and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. They're on the same level with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, and etc. Not only that, but even the traditions, not just the writings, but even the traditions, the practical teachings and practical ways of life exemplified by the apostles are, in the New Testament, authoritative. For example, if the apostles broke bread with the church at least once every Lord's Day whenever they could, then we should remain in that apostolic tradition and not depart from it. Because the apostle writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he writes that the tradition of the apostles is authoritative. Here's 2 Thessalonians 3:6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us, meaning from the apostles. But all of this raises then the question of false apostles. This raises the problem of false apostles. In the Old Testament, the true prophets of God were always attacked by false prophets. So you had Jeremiah, the true prophet, and then he was surrounded by a bunch of false prophets. So you had Micaiah, son of Imlah, and then a whole band of false prophets. And likewise, in the New Testament, the true apostles of Christ were oftentimes beleaguered and persecuted by false apostles. They were false apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. For such are false apostles. There are these false apostles. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You are to be commended then, my brothers and sisters in Christ, since you know by the Spirit's anointing which you have received how to expose the false apostles. You know how to do this. Even today, you know that there are today a select group of wealthy, puffed up men who claim to be apostles. These charismatic, they don't always have to be, but usually charismatic, hyper-charismatic teachers, people like Rick Joyner with his ministry out of the Carolinas, or Mike Bickle running his ministry out of the International House of Prayer. These men are self-deceived. I would say even to demonic proportions. They teach, they want a new apostleship. They want a new apostleship in today's world. And they're prepared to take it themselves. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know how to expose such false teachers. For you know that we're commanded by the book of Jude to hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. The true apostles who lived in the first century were not healthy, wealthy, mystical, euphoria-driven megalomaniacs. Instead, the true apostles were put on display by God as men condemned to death. They were weak and dishonored. They suffered hunger and thirst. They were poorly clothed, were beaten, and went about homeless. They labored, working with their own hands. The true apostles were reviled, persecuted, and defamed. They died as martyrs by being tortured, beheaded, and crucified. So we are not looking for apostles today. We are not seeking deluded men, devouring wolves, who claim apostolic glory for themselves. Instead, we rejoice only in being rebuked and humbled by the true apostolic example in Scripture. That's where we find our joys, when we watch the apostles, and it humbles us. Placing ourselves under the true apostolic teaching as recorded in the New Testament. That's where you find it. You don't go to the International House of Prayer. You find it in the New Testament. We follow these men, the apostles of Jesus, who lived in the first century. As they so faithfully followed Christ, we follow them. They followed Christ, we follow them. And we follow them in their extreme humility. We seek smallness, not grandeur. We desire leastness, not greatness. As those who are under the apostolic authority of the New Testament Scripture, we learn that little children are more kingdom-minded than most big adults. And that washing feet and cleaning toilets in a God-centered manner is more godly than speaking at big Christian conferences. And that the call to follow in the steps of Christ is a call to die, to be crucified to the world, so that we can walk in a holy manner which alone is pleasing to the Lord. In terms of offices, then, if we speak in terms of not spiritual gifts, but in terms of offices, there are no apostles today. We are not apostles. We neither have been eyewitnesses to Christ's earthly ministry, nor have been given the authority to write Scripture, nor have been chosen by Christ to lay the doctrinal and spiritual foundations of the church. Those are all apostolic privileges. And only the apostles of Jesus were chosen for those tasks. Again, we can't blur the lines there. That has to be clear. Why then is there a traitor in their midst? If Jesus stayed up all night praying, and as a result of His fervent prayers, knew how to choose His apostles with full divine wisdom, why did He choose Judas Iscariot? Luke 6:16. He chose Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. What is this? Did Jesus pray wrongly? Did the Son of Man hear from God incorrectly? Why did He choose Judas Iscariot? Well, this was in part to fulfill the Scriptures. Because there were prophecies in Scripture about the Son of Man being betrayed by one of His very own, one of His closest friends. Psalm 41:9, even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And also Psalm 55:12-14, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor it is one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him, but it was you, a man of my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. This was not an accident. Jesus knew in advance who would betray Him, and He chose him anyway. John 13:18-21, Jesus speaking, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, and when it does come to pass, you will believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And again, John 6:70-71, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Why is this? Why did Jesus purposefully choose a traitor to be one of his apostles? Is this not to demonstrate, in general, the horror of human sin and human unbelief? For has not God shown great kindness to all unbelievers? Has he not shared his bread, in a general sense, with all of humanity, even the wicked? Does he not send his rain on the righteous and the wicked? Did not Jesus shed his own blood for the whole world, even though most of the world would trample on that blood and never be saved by it? All of the wicked then are traitors. All are Judases. All who are in hell are guilty of treachery against God, even though Judas is guilty of a greater degree of treachery because he walked in the presence of Christ during his earthly ministry. William Tyndale, the English reformer, was wanted dead or alive for translating the Bible into English. He was in hiding on the continent in the city of Antwerp. He was in a place that's kind of the equivalent of the modern day embassy. He was in a safe house in Antwerp. He was in the English house, which was kind of like an embassy, and so the Roman Catholics could not capture him as long as he remained in the safe house, in the English house in Antwerp. He was a smart man and he knew how to evade his pursuers. So the only way to get to Tyndale then was through a traitor. And that traitor came in the man Henry Phillips, who went by the name Harry. He pretended to be a Protestant convert to really want to learn from Tyndale. He pretended to be a disciple of Tyndale. Harry befriended Tyndale and he earned his trust. Tyndale liked him because they both had a mutual love for languages. They were both good with languages. They developed a friendship. And Harry proved to be treacherous. He lured Tyndale out of the English house on the pretext of a social outing. Tyndale, let me buy you lunch. And as soon as Tyndale was out of the safe zone, the Roman Catholic authorities descended upon him. And not a long while thereafter, he was hung and burned. Why does God allow it? Why has God allowed it? If God is all-knowing, and thus knowing all of the future, which He is, which He does, then why did He allow Ahithophel to betray King David and Henry Phillips to betray William Tyndale? If He knows the future, if God knows the future, which He does, why did God allow your fellow church member, O Christian brother, to betray you? Or your own son or daughter, O Christian sister, to act treacherously against you? Why does God allow your own children to betray you? Is this not God's way of inviting you into the fellowship of His sufferings? By feeling the sharp, prolonged sting of betrayal, are you not allowed to taste a drop from the bitter cup of Christ's own betrayal by His own people, Israel? And once you have shared in the sufferings of Christ in this way, does this not reveal to you the greatness of God's patience and love towards sinners? For Christ was willing to die to give His own blood for His enemies. The Jews betrayed Him. His own people betrayed Him to the Romans. He loved them enough to offer His own lifeblood for the forgiveness of their sins, but they were content to hand Him over to the pagans, who would spit at Him, blindfold Him, beat Him, and mock Him all the way to His death on the cross. So the treachery of human sin against God and of human unbelief towards God, is infinitely great. Sin is treachery. Sin is traitors commit sin against God. And therefore the judgment of hell is infinitely just. But by this, we who know our God of love, we learn to know Him better. We are those who have not, by God's grace, we are those who have not been Judas. We have not been Judas, betraying Jesus. But we have been Peter, denying Him three times before men. And yet we have been forgiven by His own sacrifice and redemption. He has loved us. Christ, who was rejected and crucified by His own people, has loved us and chosen us to become His own children. In love He was betrayed. In love He has redeemed us through that betrayal. He used it for redemption. And therefore in love He shall be worshipped by His elect, His chosen ones, in His everlasting kingdom, world without end. Amen. So I think as we come to the table to close this morning, as we come to share in the Lord's table, we want to come following the apostolic example. We follow the apostles. We seek to worship Christ through the table with all humility and with great awe. Before we come, here's the doxology. Praise be to God our Father, who has chosen His Son, Jesus Christ, to sit upon the throne of David forever and ever. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who, having spent the night in prayer to God, chose 12 to be His apostles. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, by whom we know that we have been chosen of God to be sanctified in Christ, so that we might be holy and blameless before Him. Amen.